your teeth.
Excuse me. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Before dealing with this verse, we must first remind ourselves as to why it was written in the first place. These two questions and the initial answer given in the form of by no means do not appear out of thin air. We obviously know that to be true, but not everyone who picks up a Bible to read it can say the same thing, can they? I do believe, quite unfortunately I might add, there are people who simply flop open their Bible and begin to read wherever their eyes fall. More tragic than that is the preacher who preaches this way. I'm talking about the ones that don't study a lick, but wait on a word from the Lord to guide them to the text for that day when they first approach the pulpit, if they even consult a Bible to begin with. Or, as I heard a TV preacher say this week, he receives his sermons while working out. Maybe I should work out more. Well, I should, but there's different reasons for that. No wonder there's such a hodgepodge of belief or lack thereof in Christianity in 2023. Romans 9:14 comes on the heels of some very deep theology. Instead of trying to understand it, Paul's Jewish detractors railed against it. What is this theology? The doctrine of unconditional election, which Paul is actually using to squelch their first objection to the truths that he is sharing with them. God's word has not failed because God never intended to save every single Jewish person who ever lived to begin with. That's Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. From Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Paul proved that God's sovereign choice of individuals was grounded and founded upon God's sovereign choice. In a word, God himself is the ground of election. To that answer, Paul's detractors are now daring to say, that's not fair. They would say that it's not right for God to pick and choose that way. They would call him the thrice holy God of the universe and everything that is in it unjust. No wonder Paul's initial reaction was a hearty by no means. So verse 14 and what follows down through verse 18 is Paul's defense of the righteousness or the justice of God. Now this kind of objection is typical from mankind. Finite man trying to comprehend infinite God by comparing the infinite to the finite. Well, God must be unrighteous in their flawed and darkened reasoning because he doesn't choose people based upon merit or worth like we do. That's what's going on here. Consider yourself for just a moment. How do you pick and choose something over something else? You like it better. Why? Because of something about the object. I don't care if it's sneakers. I don't care if it's food on a buffet table. I don't care if it's a car. I don't care if it's a shirt. I don't care if it's a spouse. There is something in that person or that object that you like that draws you to them, and so that's why you pick it. Not so with God. Not so with God. That's why Paul begins, when these detractors a second time come to him, he anticipates their question, right? And they come to him and they say, is there injustice on God's part? He's putting it in the form of a question, knowing what's in their heads, and he says, by no means. The most emphatic negation he could have given in his language of the day. This is what we're going to be doing now for the next several weeks, unpacking Paul's argument for the justice or the righteousness of God. Now, as I was thinking about this and planning future sermons and putting this one together, the thought occurred to me that for us, right, for us, it seems, I don't want to say silly, but it seems unnecessary. Or it should seem unnecessary for believers to even think they have to defend God in the first place. Because he's God. And if we come from the standpoint of he's God, we're the creation, right? So he's infinite, we're finite, we're responsible before him, and we come from this Christian standpoint of, well, we just believe what he says and we do what he says. That should be our mindset, right? That should be the framework. That's us in the ideal world. Are we living in an ideal world right now? I see that sarcastic yes. No. Realistically and biblically, because you're running the text through your head right now anyway, Jude tells us. He tells us explicitly to defend the faith that was once for all delivered. And so that's what Paul's doing here. That's what we're going to study and learn from and grow from. And if we're not more humbled by it, then we miss the whole point. We've missed the whole point. If this does not buckle our knees in humility before God. Let's pray. Father, I ask and I pray and I beseech and I beg and I supplicate all those Bible words for coming before the throne of grace that you would give clarity and wisdom, that you would give clarity and wisdom in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. Protect me, protect my heart, protect my mind, protect my tongue, protect the mind and the heart of the hearer. And again, I am praying that you would relieve us from distractions that would cause us to not get what's here. This is deep theology, but it's necessary to probe the depths as far as we can go. And so I'm praying for your help. I'm praying for your mercy, praying for your grace, praying for you to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Today and every day, for us as individuals, when we pick it up and read it, for us as a corporate body, when we pick it up and study it. And so I pray, God, for your will to be done. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to clarify a little something. I said something last week before Chris preached. Do you remember the illustration I gave, the analogy I gave last week about going from deep theology in verses 6 to 13 to deeper theology in verses 14 to 18. Remember that? The pool and the sliding down? Okay, forget it. The reason I'm saying forget it is I didn't mean to imply by that we're going to drown in the deep end. Okay? I didn't mean to imply that. It kind of sounded like that in my mind later when I went over it. It's like, no, wait a minute. Yes, we are going into deeper water, but we have, by the ministry of the Spirit's illuminating power in us, the apparatus needed to stay there, right? So what we're doing is, let's use another water analogy. Let's say Romans 9, 6 to 13 was snorkeling, and Romans 9, 14 to 18 is scuba diving. Okay? Now, I've done some snorkeling before. 18 years ago, Danelle and I went to Bermuda. You guys sent us there for our 10th wedding anniversary. And I know I've said in the past, I don't go in the ocean. This was the one exception. I was in the ocean. And I did a little excursion. And so they took us out. And, you know, we saw some groupers and stuff like that. Going back into land, I went to a store, got my own little stuff. And I would just kind of go around off the beach just a little bit. And there's just these beautiful creatures under the water. I'm not saying there's not beautiful creatures under the water. They're beautiful. But I'm just on top looking and seeing them, and it's great. But for the scuba diver, and you couldn't pay me enough to do that, it's that world has just opened up exponentially to be able to go down there for periods of time and just take it all in, whether it's a coral reef or a school of fish, or a shark that's right behind you. And so that's what we're doing as we come to this text. Here's the text in its entirety. Romans, beginning now again at verse 14, chapter 9 through verse 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. These verses, as a whole, will exonerate God from any wrongdoing at all. Okay? That's the main point of these five verses. We're going to break them down over the next few weeks, but that's the main point. That's the point I want us to remember today, because we are going to look at this entire text today. Those 7/8 of the sermon are going to be about verse 14. I'm going to include the highlights from the verses that come after that for the overall argument, the overall purpose. The answer to the question that Paul anticipates is unequivocally no. God is exonerated from any wrongdoing of any kind in these five verses. Period. That's the point we have to start from. We start from that point. And then we build upon it and pray that we get it like we should get it. So, today's sermon, like I just said, verse 14. It's going to be 7/8 of the sermon. And then what I have right now planned out is one sermon for each of these verses. So right now I have 5 sermons planned over the next 5 weeks. I might add one at the end. I'm not sure if I'm going to yet or not. It's likely that I will, but I'm not sure. So there's 5 or 6 sermons that we have planned out right now for these 5 verses. Understand that this section, this text, this little paragraph is going to follow the same pattern that we studied the last paragraph. Because there is an objection that Paul anticipates, and then there is Paul answering that objection. Okay? That's how verses 6 through 13 worked, and that's how verses 14 through 18 are going to work. Now, different argument, different point to prove, but that's the same overall outline. It's a simple outline, right? There's an objection that's anticipated, and then there's an objection that is answered by the Apostle Paul. The thing that I want to bring out that I didn't last few sermons on the first paragraph that dealt this way, applies to that, applies to this paragraph, is when the Apostle Paul answers the objection that's given, he does not rely upon rational thought alone. He does not rely upon philosophical apologetics alone. In defending the righteousness of God, what does Paul rely upon? What did he rely upon in the last paragraph we studied? Now, we didn't turn to those texts, but we talked about Abraham, we talked about Isaac, we talked about Jacob. Where are they found? Thank you. Old Testament, right? In the body of scriptures that Paul had at that time. He's doing the same thing in this paragraph. He is going to use the Word of God to prove the argument. Not merely rational thought, not merely apologetic discourse, though he uses the same form of apologetics that the people of his day would use in defending whatever they were trying to defend. It's going to be the same form, but this is going to be scriptural. It's going to be biblical. In my humble opinion, I believe the Apostle Paul to have been the greatest Christian apologist who ever lived. Think about it. The greatest Christian apologist who ever lived. How many books in the New Testament did he write? Most. So I'm thinking about apologetics as I'm putting together this sermon. And then I read this latest issue of Zion's Fire magazine. Okay? This one? Some of you get it at home. Really good one. It's a good magazine to begin with. This one's a really good one. Okay? So, if you don't get it, get it. It's really good. The whole thing is. There's an article in here about apologetics. About defending the faith. And so the author goes through all these things about apologetics. And at the end of it, he says, here are six ways to improve your apologetic skills. First, we must know the truth ourselves. We need to read, think upon, and study Scripture, as well as find good resources to that end. This is what Paul is doing in the text. What is your first tool of apologetics? The Bible itself. What's one of the rules of interpretation? Scripture interprets Scripture. So know the Word. Not just by reading it casually, but by studying it thoroughly. To that end, Danelle was recently visiting with a friend of hers, and they went to a bookstore, and I'm like, yeah, see if they have anything on Romans. I got four more commentaries on Romans. Now I've got 11 study books on my desk, besides the 15 or 20 that are in my computer, just for Romans. And two of the ones in particular that she was able to find at this used bookstore for dirt cheap. That's the one thing about how the world views Christianity and religion. You can get great resources for nothing. John Murray wrote a commentary on Romans that a bunch of the other commentaries like MacArthur's and Boyce's that I've been reading along the way. John Murray says this. John Murray says that. I'm on the phone with her, and she's like, well, there's this one by John Murray. And I'm like, woo! Yeah! You better get that one. So anyway, I'm saying all of that to say this. The Apostle Paul, in his defense of the righteousness of God, turns to the Scripture. And so just know your Bible and study your Bible and be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. You can't be ready if you don't know it. And those are failed opportunities, and those are times that in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God over human responsibility and divine sovereignty, we will be held accountable if we are not ready and we fail to do it. We will be held accountable, and it will affect our rewards. So, we come to the text, we see in verse 14 that there's two initial questions that Paul is anticipating as he builds to the objection, right? What shall we say then is the first question. Is there injustice on God's part is the second question. As to the first question, what shall we say then? So now Paul, anticipating his audience, the Jewish audience, he had been in so many synagogues preaching and dialoguing and debating with so many Jews for so long. He knew them like the back of his hand. He was one himself. And so he sets up their objection with, well, what shall we say then? What is the conclusion to all of this information that we now have? What shall we say then is an apologetic tool. Paul uses it 8 times just in the book of Romans. Just in the book of Romans. What shall we say then? So he's setting them up with that. And then he says, in anticipating their objection, the form of the question, the second question, is there injustice on God's part? Written in such a way as to expect a negative answer. That answer beginning in verse 14. ESV translates it, by no means. For my notes, I translate it, as God forbid. So now we're beginning to see the answer to the objection. The initial answer that Paul gives to the question, is there injustice on God's part, is the most emphatic negation he could give. That's why I go with God forbid. God forbid is stronger than any of the other ways that you can understand this. What are some of the ways we can understand this? May it never be, not at all, far from it, far be the thought, no, no, 1,000 times no. Even described by R.C. Sproul in his commentary as Paul's apostolic abhorrence to such a thought. I don't know how to make it any stronger than God forbid. Right? I think that's the strongest way in our language of translating this strongest negation possible. Is it possible at all that there's injustice on God's part? God forbid! Remember chapter 6? Paul uses this like 10 times in Romans. We saw it in chapter 6, right? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid! Look at chapter 11. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? God forbid! So, this is in the context of Israel, right? Has God rejected his people? And the answer is what? God forbid. So the answer is, no, he hasn't. So why do so many people think he has? Right? Why do so many people think that they're done and over with these rotten, reprobate Israelites? God's done with them, and now we got the church. You know? Is God totally done with them? Has God rejected his people? God forbid such a thought should enter your minds. And that will all be fleshed out in chapter 11. It is unthinkable in the apostle's mind that God could ever commit an unrighteous act. So this phrase, God forbid, actually does more than negate. It's strong enough that it also denies the very propriety of ever bringing it up in the first place. It disallows it. He's essentially saying to them, how dare you? How dare anyone at any time question the righteousness of God? As John Murray says, the thought of injustice with God is so intolerable that it must be dismissed with abrupt and decisive denial. That's what God forbid is. Abrupt, decisive denial. Can there be any injustice on God's part? Immediate. There's no even thinking about it. It's such a knee-jerk reaction that he doesn't even have to think about it. As soon as he poses this question in anticipation of his objectors, he just immediately says, God forbid. Decisive, abrupt denial. See, their view of God's righteousness was very narrow. To them, for God to be righteous, he has to take into account the things that distinguish one person from another. That's where they're coming from. Look back at verse 11. This is really what got them all riled up, right? Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's what got them all riled up. Because in their mind, these objectors to the truth were saying, but that's not right. That's not fair. It's not fair that Jacob, the younger, gets to be picked before Esau. How many times do we have to say it? He can do whatever he wants. That's right, Jerry. God can do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. And as we get further into this text, we're going to talk about mercy. We're going to talk about compassion. We're going to talk about hardening. Doesn't that settle the issue? Doesn't verse 18 settle the issue? So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Doesn't that just settle it? It should, but it doesn't for everyone. Now, called into question here, we've already seen it called under question in Romans. So I want to review that with you back in chapter 3. This is the closest parallel to what we're looking at in chapter 9 that we already saw in chapter 3. Let's remind ourselves of that. Just barely into the beginning of verse 6. So Romans 3, 1 through 6a, if you will. Then what advantage has the Jew? Well, I guess we need to back up already. Why is this verse here? What did Paul just say? Well, take a look. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so what is happening, Paul is essentially saying, and you remember the overall truth of the first three chapters or so of Romans, Paul is consigning all men under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, all are under sin. Right here, he is putting them both on a level playing field. Because remember, we already saw at the beginning of chapter 9, all these advantages the Jews had that they didn't take advantage of because they tried to fulfill them in the flesh. And what does that do for you? It just secures you in your unbelief when you try to pursue these things by the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? And so Paul says Jews and Gentiles are on the same playing field, level playing field. Circumcision doesn't mean anything. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so, yes, it is an advantage because God chose these people specifically for himself, to set them apart for himself. But instead of, and it's in the Old Testament, that the heart must be rendered by God. It's not just the physical right. There is no physical right. There is nothing that we can do or have done to us, like circumcision was, that's going to make us right with God. It's a matter of the circumcision of the heart, and Paul is bringing that out. Yes, they had great advantage, but they didn't take advantage of the great advantage. And then he says in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then what comes next? God forbid. God forbid. Now, just think about it for a minute. Think to Romans 9. Think to what we studied in the first five verses. And you see the exact same thing going on here. All these advantages that the Jews had, that they were not approaching in the right way. They weren't approaching them by faith. They were approaching them by works. And so it meant nothing. And everything was nullified. And they were still in their unbelief. That's exactly what's going on here as well. In Romans 3. They are parallel truths defending the righteousness of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Speak in human terms. And then there it is again. God forbid. By no means. Here's what's going on. Man's sin of unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness. That's the parallel truth from Romans 9. In fact, his punishment of our sin, and the quote here is huge. It's from Psalm 51:4. What's Psalm 51 about? David's prayer of confession for his sin with Bathsheba. When he says, when God judges him for his sin, that he is just and righteous in doing that. And so sin upholds God's righteousness. Can there be any injustice or unrighteousness with God? That's the question. Here, that's the question. Romans 9. What's the answer? God forbid. No. Absolutely not. I figured since we're still talking about the righteousness of God in today's the Lord's table, we might as well go to the end of chapter 3 now. Romans 3, verse 21. We're still on the topic of God's righteousness, and we're still on the topic of Romans 9, because in Romans 9, Paul is going to defend the righteousness of God yet again before these people. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I have found recently that at least three, if not more, commentators from our day and ages past view this paragraph that I just read to you as the most important paragraph in human history. There's a guy by the name of Andy Nicelli. I don't have this commentary on Romans, but Crossway is selling a recent commentary on Romans written by Andy Nicelli. Interesting that the title of his commentary is A Concise Guide to the Greatest Letter Ever Written. And he calls this paragraph the most important in human history. Luther, in his own Bible, written in the margin next to this text, the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. Leon Morris, possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. John Piper, center and heart of the book of Romans. And essentially, it boils down to justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the central point of everything. You cannot be made right with God apart from Christ and His work on the cross. And so it is anathema for any to say that there are alternative ways to get to heaven but by Christ alone. Or if you add anything to Christ, it's not Christ alone. Yeah, but circumcision? Nope. Yeah, but I haven't had a drink of alcohol my whole life. Well, good for you. Okay? See, we get this works mentality. It's ingrained in us. Oh, but I'm such a good person. No, you're not. You're a wretch before God. You're His enemy, unreconciled. Romans chapter 5 that we already studied. You are vile. Doesn't matter what you do. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Do you see how jam-packed and humbling Romans 9, 14 through 18 is already, and we're barely scratching the surface? When it comes to the righteousness of God, I think the greatest, most precise definition of God's righteousness is that He always does everything first and foremost for the glory of Himself. That's a definition of the righteousness of God. Everything that He does to display Himself. That's righteousness. That's His justice. That's the exhibition of His person. We're going to get into that deeper when we get to that verse that I've already read to you from Romans 9. I raised Pharaoh up, God says, to show my power. There's a lot of nuances to that. Don't just think about the Red Sea. Don't just think about that. His absolute faithfulness, always to act for his name's sake and for the preservation and display of his glory. That's righteousness of God. And nothing can change that. And certainly, it must never be questioned. And so what follows in Romans 9, 15 to 18, unpacks Paul's initial response. The initial answer, is there injustice on God's part? God forbid. Now, in my mind, that's enough. That's all I need to hear. But if we're going to defend the faith, we got to flesh things out. We got to unpack it. And that's what Paul's going to do by, I say these four things, but they're not separate from one another. They are intricately linked together. Verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. First, we're going to look at God's word to Moses. We're going to go back and we're going to look at the context of that and what was happening at the time. Then after that, God's choice alone. If verse 16 does not strip man of any part in salvation, then nothing does. It's settled. And yet, we will still say we believe this, and then we will still say, some, not all, and this is where we need to be patient with one another, in these teachings that maybe haven't been heard but for the first time now by some. But I had to believe. Not until you were regenerated. Right? There is nothing that we can do. Nothing that we can do because we're dead in our sins. The imagery is so perfect of a corpse. And that's why, I'm guessing that's why Paul uses it in Ephesians 2. You're dead in your sins. You're a corpse in your sins. The corpse has no life. And I don't mean to be looking down my nose theologically at people that disagree or anything like that, but it just seems to be so plain and so clear, right? A corpse is dead. A corpse has no life. So there can't be any ability in that corpse to do anything, even exercise faith, unless it's first been given life and faith to then exercise. Regeneration. And we talked about that before. God's purpose for Pharaoh is part of this. This is the problem with studying ahead. I got so many things I want to say right now. But I'm going to say the final point will be God's final say in verse 18. And this is where reprobation comes into play. This is where reprobation comes into play, or double predestination. If you don't know what that is, then keep on coming. I'll let you know what that is. And this is where, if we are not humbled to the uttermost, we do not understand this theology the way we should. Because it's not our will or our exertion. It is God's mercy, compassion, or hardening. And And so if you've been brought to that place where you can understand this, because let me tell you this, and as we're going to get to the Lord's table, these truths are not for unbelievers. Protect yourself from getting into these kinds of theological discussions with unsaved people. These truths aren't for them. They are for us. The ones who have been given the ability to see them for what they are and to understand them through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. I know you're going to get into discussions with people that go into areas like this, but bring them back to the gospel. Bring them back to the death and the resurrection of Christ. Bring them back to that which is the power of God unto salvation. The shed blood of Christ and His resurrection. Even having said that these truths are for us, we've been given the ability to understand them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand this. Not fully. But part of this illuminating work and ministry of the Spirit is to enable us to say, that's okay. I don't need to know why. I don't need to know why God thinks the way He does. I just need to see this and take God at His word and humbly approach it and let God be God. Amen. That's it. That's it. And if we approach these things this way, then our demeanor will share them that way. And we won't turn people off with a proud arrogance. But maybe they'll have more questions that we can get answers to if they see that we know we do not deserve. We do not deserve. Let me pray and then I'll use this very quickly to introduce the table. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather freely, talk about these great truths. I pray that you've been glorified. I pray that I have said only what is in line with your word and that it has been heard in the same way. Eternity is at stake. Great things are at stake, and so I just keep on praying and asking for your help and your mercy and your grace and your guidance and your insight and your wisdom as we go through these things. Such a great, great text, and I thank you for it. I pray that you'll use it in our lives to make us more like Christ and better prepared to give an answer of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Especially in the days in which we are living now. I ask that you would do this for us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.